Christ alone is our subject today. Last Sunday, we were thinking of the first of the five solas of the Reformation, which was Scripture alone. And there we saw how Scripture alone is able to make us wise for salvation. Scripture alone brings us to Christ and to this new life. Now, at the time leading up to the Reformation, the Scriptures were not read by people, and the Scriptures were not read or preached in church. And the result of this was that people had lost sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. They had lost sight of the wonder of His gracious work of salvation. And sadly, people had come to accept a distorted view of what Christ was like. And Jesus was pictured as someone who was harsh and someone who was unapproachable. And if you wanted to get right with God, you would look for someone else to put a word in for you. You remember how Martin Luther was caught in that great storm and he was scared of dying. Who did he cry out to for help? It wasn't to God. It wasn't to Jesus. It was to Saint Anne, who was the family's patron saint. And Luther had no thought of coming to Jesus and finding in Jesus salvation in his early days. He was troubled about not being right with God, and so he confessed his sin to a priest for up to 6 hours a day. He didn't look to Jesus, he looked to the church in order to try and make him right with God. Jesus had been taken out of the picture. But today, I want to put Jesus very much back into the picture to help us to look to Christ alone for salvation. And today, we're going to think about Jesus' work and then about Jesus' claims. So first of all, Jesus' work. The first part of Jesus' work was the fulfilling of the law. Jesus is the one who has lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus on one occasion said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Never once did he fail to perfectly keep God's law. In thought, word, and deed, every second of every day that Jesus lived, he perfectly obeyed God. I find that absolutely amazing. Flawless, every moment of his life, from being a little child to being an adult. When Jesus was being baptized and John the Baptist initially hesitated, Jesus responded by saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had come to live a perfect life. He had come to live the perfect life that we have failed to live. He came to live that perfect life on our behalf so that we could be saved. Jesus always did what was right. He always did the Father's will. So much so that at the end of his life, Jesus could say to God the Father, "I accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He perfectly obeyed. He perfectly did everything the Father had laid out for him to do. Paul, in speaking of Jesus, says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." His obedience to the Father was all the way to the cross. Remember how in Gethsemane, and he was in such agony as he thought of his death on the cross, yet his words were, "Not what I will, but your will be done." Jesus' work was a life of perfect obedience, the fulfilling of the law. Secondly, we think of the sacrificial death. And here we come to Matthew 27, what we read. And if you've got your Bible, look at this passage together. First thing we see here in verse 45 is the darkness which speaks of judgment. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So from 12 noon, which was the sixth hour, until 3 in the afternoon, in the brightest part of the day, darkness came over the whole land. This darkness speaks of judgment. Jesus was being condemned. He was being judged by God the Father. He was coming under the Father's wrath. Then there is the cry of abandonment. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know about you, but I think those are some of the most haunting words in the Bible, speaking of how Jesus was abandoned. Jesus, who perfectly experienced communion with the Father, that was a great power in his life, this relationship with the Father. Now that relationship is broken. Now he feels abandoned by the Father. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The sinless Jesus at that moment on the cross became the most sinful man who has ever existed. He never sinned, but he took upon himself all the sin of his people. He became sin. And as he died, he was experiencing the wrath of God for that sin upon his soul. He was experiencing an equivalent to an eternity in hell upon that cross. Remember I said at the beginning, coming up the Reformation, people had a wrong view of Jesus. Martin Luther had a view of Jesus, that this picture of Jesus on top of a rainbow was a very stern and hostile judge. Martin Luther began to study the Word of God. He began to study the Psalms and to teach the Psalms. And this is what Roland Bentham says in Luther's biography. "The reference to Christ was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he expired upon the cross, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' What could be the meaning of this?" thought Luther. Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. The utter desolation had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging, the thorns, the nails. Christ's descent into hell was nothing other than this sense of alienation from God. Why should Christ have known such desperations? Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin, and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. He who was truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself along with mankind estranged from the all holy. What a new picture this was of Christ. Where then is the judge sitting upon the rainbow to condemn sinners? He is still the judge. He must judge as truth judges error and light, as light judges darkness. But in judging, he suffers with those whom he must condemn and feels himself with them subject to condemnation. The judge upon the rainbow had become the derelict upon the cross. A new view also of God is here. The all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross. Luther suddenly came to see Jesus in this different way, through the cross. A Jesus that he would no longer run from, but a Jesus that he would run to and embrace. The cry of abandonment. And then there is the loud cry of victory, which is, it is finished. In verse 50, it says Jesus gave a loud cry before he died. John tells us in his gospel that the cry was, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai, the legal term meaning the transaction had been done. The price for sin had been paid in full through those hours upon the cross. And the result of that, the temple curtain is torn in two. Look at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way to God is now open. The curtain hid the Holy of Holies, that place of God's special presence in the temple. It now had been opened. It wasn't opened by the saints. It wasn't opened by Mary. It wasn't opened by a priest. It wasn't opened by the church. No one was involved in this opening except Christ and Christ alone. He alone paves the way for us to come to God. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus opens the way to God. Christ alone, through his death, through taking sin upon himself, has made the way for sinners like you and me to come to God the Father. And the final thing just about his death here is the dead arise. Look at the end there of verse 51. And the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now that would have been a bit scary. But all of a sudden, the dead are coming out of the tombs. Those who were saints, those who belong to the Lord. Jesus' death is providing life. Jesus' death is providing eternal life. These were the first fruits, pointing to how Jesus will bring life forevermore and bring the resurrection at the end of the age. So there is his perfect life, there is his sacrificial death, and the third part of Jesus is the glorious resurrection. The resurrection moves Jesus from being just a good man and a martyr who died for his beliefs to becoming something much more. Paul, writing in Romans 1, says this about Jesus, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The reason why he had to rise was to show that he had defeated death. He had defeated sin. He had defeated Satan. It was to show that he was more than a great teacher, more than a prophet, more than even a healer, but that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus' work, fulfilling the law, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. But then secondly, let's consider Jesus' claims which come out of this. We've already touched on this. First of all, his claim as being the Son of God. John's gospel particularly highlights the claims about Jesus' divinity. I remember when I was growing up in Jersey Pass, my home church, the carol service every year ended after the sermon. The clerk of session, an elderly man called Bobby Madole, would get up into the pulpit and read the first part of John's gospel. I never read those verses, I think, without thinking of Bobby. How does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so right at the very beginning of his gospel, John is setting out his agenda that this Jesus who has come, he is the Word who is God. He is the eternal Son of God. That is setting the scene for the whole book. It is saying in these pages we're about to be introduced to the one who is God, the very creator, the maker of the world, who has come to live among us. This is the glory and the joy of the gospel. Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He had been speaking about how Abraham longed to see his day. And they said, "What? You can't know Abraham." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And by that expression, he's not just claiming to have existed in the time of Abraham, as amazing that is. He is claiming to be God Almighty, because that expression, "I am," is the Old Testament name for God. When Moses asked God at the burning bush, "What is your name?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And that brings tremendous significance to all the I am sayings in John's gospel. In each of these I am sayings, Jesus is saying that he is God Almighty. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is saying, "I am God. I am equal to God." And the religious leaders, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they knew what he was saying. They lifted stones. They wanted to kill him at that point, but he got away from them. He is saying that I am God Almighty. Even when Jesus was being arrested, his divinity shone through. You read this in John 18, that when the crowd came to him, led by Judas, and Jesus goes out to them, such courage, and says, "Who are you looking for?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, most Bibles say that Jesus then replied, "I am he." But he didn't say, "I am he." That's not in the original. Jesus just said to them, "I am." And what happened? The soldiers fell down in front of him. His divinity, the fact that he is God, was shining through. He's not just a man. Yes, he is a man. But he is also at the same time God Almighty. You cannot say that Jesus is just a good man, a good teacher, a good healer. Good people do not make the claims that Jesus made. He made the claim that he is God, the very God who made this world. And either he is a liar, deceiving people, a lunatic who has confused himself, or he is the Lord God Almighty, the Savior of the world. Look at his life. Look at his death. Look at his resurrection. Look at all the evidence there. It proves that he is God, the great I am. So his claim is that he is the Son of God. The second thing is he claims that he is the one way. True Christianity makes exclusive claims because Jesus makes exclusive claims about himself. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He doesn't say, "I am a way, a truth, and a life, and there are other ways, truths, and lives." He says, "I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only source of life, of eternal life." No one comes to the Father, he says. No one, except through him. He is the one path to heaven. He is the one path to glory. He said to his disciples at that point, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again to receive you unto myself." He is the only one who can bring us to heaven.
Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The one name saves us, the one person saves us, Jesus, and Jesus alone. Paul says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." When people fall out, you get a mediator, someone who acts as a go-between to try and bring people together. The one person who can bring sinful man to a holy God, the one person who can do this, is Christ through his perfect life and his sacrificial death. Christianity is all about Jesus. Christianity in its purest form is seeing Jesus, believing in who he is, trusting in what he has done, and embracing him as our Lord and Savior. I remember a number of years ago at the General Assembly of our church, Alistair Begg, a Scottish preacher who ministers in America, he was over speaking. And he was speaking at that time. He says, in America, there's a great thrust for interfaith activity, as it's called. The Christians mixing with Hindus and Muslims and so forth. And the argument comes out, we agree on far much more than we disagree on. And particularly in a world where more and more people are claiming to be atheists, the argument is those people who have a faith need to get together and to work together. We agree on far more than what we disagree on. That's the argument. And then Alistair Begg says this. But what do we disagree on? We disagree on Jesus. We disagree on who he is and what he has done. And is Jesus not much more important than everything else? We cannot have religious activity with those who do not have the same faith in Christ and the same faith in the one gospel, because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me just quickly recap on where we thought today about Christ alone. We thought about Jesus' work, the fulfilling of the law, his sacrificial death for sin, his glorious resurrection, which proves is accepted. We thought of Jesus' claims as the Son of God, as the one way to heaven. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. When I was growing up, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted as a child, and I even watched that program Blind Date on occasion. If you ever saw that program, I think it's back, I haven't watched it since it's come back, but it was back in Cilla Black, the person who was behind the screen, there were three people that they could choose from, but they weren't allowed to see them. They could ask two or three questions, and based on that, they would choose one of the people. But it was a blind date. They didn't know what they were getting. Becoming a Christian is not like a blind date. In God's word, you can see and read all you need to know about this Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you read the Bible, you read about this Jesus, and ask yourself three questions. One, can you believe that he is the Son of God through what he has done and said? Two, can you trust this Jesus for your salvation, to rescue you from your sin? And three, can you trust this Jesus with your life? Place your life into his hands. Today, do you hear his welcome voice calling you? To come to me. You know, one of the scary things, I think I said this in a prayer with the elders before the service. I do not know whose the next funeral will be. It may be yours. And it may be mine, we don't know. But are you ready? Today, look to Christ and Christ alone.